incredible studies a Christian can do is a study of the prayers of the Bible, prayers of Moses and Joshua, of Jeremiah and Isaiah, prayers of Peter and Paul, and of course, Jesus himself. But we are faced this morning in Daniel chapter 9 with one of the greatest prayers in all the Bible. It is a prayer of repentance and confession, both personal and national. And frankly, we desperately need a model like this in our day and time. In the opening verses of Daniel chapter 9, we find the aged prophet praying earnestly, having read and believed the scriptures. Daniel's prayer is a unique prayer in that it was motivated by his reading of another biblical prophet, the prophet Jeremiah. Allow me to set the stage for you. Jeremiah was an older contemporary of Daniel. During the last years of the kingdom of Judah, Jeremiah prophesied again and again that if the people did not repent, God would pour out his wrath upon them. In Jeremiah 25, we find this prophecy delivered by Jeremiah in the first year of King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He says, "Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I will bring him against this land and against its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and I will make it desolate forever." You see, for years, Daniel's people had lived in sin. They had repeatedly violated God's law. They had ignored their covenants. They had refused to be accountable to God. The very ones that God intended to be a light to the nations had trafficked in the twilight of compromise, assimilating the ways of the pagan world around them so that you could hardly tell the difference. Repeatedly, God sent prophets to warn them of judgment that was coming. But when they refused to repent, God told Jeremiah to prophesy against them, to prophesy that there would come a captivity by the Babylonians and it would last 70 years. And sure enough, that prophecy of Jeremiah's came true. Nebuchadnezzar first attacked the city of Jerusalem in 605 BC. He took some captives at that time, mainly strong young men. One of those was a teenager named Daniel. Also, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken at that time. Nebuchadnezzar returned to Palestine in 598 to take more booty. He came back in 586 and destroyed the city completely, so that there was not one stone left standing upon another. Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC, 43 years after he became the king of Babylon. And he was followed in quick succession by other kings, the last of which was Nabonidus, who appointed his son-in-law to be co-regent with him, a man named Belshazzar. The Babylonian kingdom fell to Cyrus, the Persian, on the night that Belshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall. Chapter 9 opens in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a reference to the puppet king whom Cyrus put in charge of Babylon while he went off to conquer other worlds. So the year, as we open Daniel 9, is 538 BC, just after the fall of Babylon. Daniel is reading the scriptures, probably asking himself, "What in the world is God doing?" And he comes across the prophecy of Jeremiah that I just read. He's no dummy. He can count. If he was taken captive in 605 BC, and it is now 538 BC, 67 or 68 years have passed. His heart must have jumped as he realized that he has lived through nearly the entire seven decades of the prophesied Babylonian captivity. His people in the near future will be allowed to return to Palestine and rebuild their temple and their city. What would you do if you were in Daniel's shoes and read this prophecy? I suspect most of us would go out and celebrate. Or maybe buy some transportation stocks or stock in Jewish construction companies. But not Daniel. The knowledge that this captivity is about to come to an end drives him to his knees in repentance. You see, Daniel had read another prophecy of Jeremiah. In the 29th chapter of Jeremiah, he found these words: "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart." God's promise to bring the captivity to an end is certain, and Daniel knows that. But he also knows that God promised to bring it to an end only when they would seek him with their whole heart. So Daniel prays earnestly to God. Some 400 years before this, King Solomon had prayed at the dedication of the temple. In the words of God speaking, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague upon my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." 400 years the people had known that this was God's requirement of them, but they were not seeking God in Daniel's day. This was home now. Babylon was home. Most of the generation who lived in Palestine before Nebuchadnezzar took them captive had died. And those who were still alive were comfortable in Babylon. They did not care to return to the hardships of building a godly culture. So Daniel prays. I believe he shows more concern about getting right with God than he does about returning to Jerusalem. And there's good reason for that. The people could return to Jerusalem, and if they're not right with God, they'd be no better off than they are in Babylon. So he prays earnestly. It seems that we desperately need this same kind of prayer response in the United States today. We need men and women who are willing to lead the way to national repentance. As we close the 20th century, I think it is apparent to any astute observer that the United States is not working anymore. Investigate any area of society, and you will find that this nation, which once led the world in almost every category, is now leading the way in decline. We are leading or gaining rapidly in murder, in rape, in abortion, in indebtedness, in cynicism, in litigation, in weapons of mass destruction, in mental disorders, in suicide, in prisons, in sexually transmitted diseases, in racism, and I could go on and on at what our nation is leading the world in. When he took office, President Clinton issued a call to reinvent government. But friends, the rearrangement of the Washington bureaucracy is not the solution to this nation's problems. And I hate to say it, neither is the election of a Republican majority in the next Congress. We can throw the rascals out, and frankly, I hope we do. But we might also elect a bunch more rascals with just a different label. You see, government isn't working, not because it needs to be reinvented, and not really because the wrong party is in power. It is not working because we, the people, have turned our backs on God. Veteran Washington insider Charles Colson has written this: I spent the first half of my professional life in politics and public service. I really believed that people could be changed by government being changed. I never looked beyond the structures and the institutions and legislation into the hearts of people. But when I became a Christian, I gained a new perspective on the actual influence political structures have over the course of history. I began to see that societies are changed only when people are changed, not the other way around. The crisis we are in is not political. It is moral and spiritual. President John Adams wrote, "Our Constitution was made for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of anyone else." Well, we are no longer a moral and religious people as a whole. What happened? As the 20th century dawned, a spiritual controversy was raging in North America. At issue were some new beliefs that had already emasculated the church in Europe, and it was coming to our shores. At issue were some new beliefs like man is not so bad, God is not so big, the Bible is not so accurate, and Christ was not God. Major denomination after major denomination capitulated to modernism and turned their attention from spiritual issues to social and political concerns. In reaction, fundamentalists retreated from society, licking their wounds and desperately trying to keep the world at bay through isolation. Evangelicals emerged to fill the gap between fundamentalism and modernism, claiming to be salt and light to the world. But compromise and comfortability have clouded our witness. America's problem is us, friends. It's you, and it's me. We have become comfortable, established, and shy about hardship and sacrifice. We Christians have compromised to the point it is hard to distinguish us from the pagans around us. And we are headed for national tragedy if we do not repent. Now, with that as a long introduction, I want us to look at Daniel's prayer of confession and repentance. It is principally exactly that. The unique thing about Daniel's prayer is that he doesn't ask for anything personal. He prays for the temple. He prays for the city of Jerusalem. He prays for the reputation of God. But he does not pray for himself, for his health, for his career, for his relatives, the things that fill up so much of our normal prayer lives. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying about anything that concerns us. But I believe that our prayers should focus far more on the real spiritual needs that we have and that our nation has than they normally do. The first thing I notice in this prayer is that there is a singular focus upon God. No one can truly repent unless he understands who God is. After all, what is there to repent of? Unless we acknowledge that we have violated God's law and character. The mere recognition that we have made a mistake is not sufficient to bring about repentance, for what you do with a mistake is to correct it, or at least learn from it. Nor is the knowledge that we have violated society's laws and expectations sufficient to produce repentance. After all, most of us can justify those violations on the basis that we are victims of society ourselves. But when we recognize that we have rebelled against Almighty God, have violated His commandments, and someday will answer to Him and to Him alone, that is what will drive us to repentance and confession. Daniel demonstrates here a singular focus upon God. He tells us that God is an intimate friend. He opens his prayer by saying, I prayed to the Lord my God. After 80 years of walking with God, he knew God well. And he knew that he was free to come into the presence of God and bring his requests with him. He knew that God is an almighty God. He says, O Lord, the great and awesome God. He knew that God was more than a sympathetic listener. He could actually accomplish what he was praying for. He knew that God is a promise keeper. He says, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. Hundreds of years before, God had made a promise to Abraham that the land of Israel would be for the Jewish people forever. And he confirmed that promise to Moses and to Solomon and to Isaiah and to Jeremiah. Daniel knew that God would keep his word, but Daniel also knew that God would not reward the insurrection of rebel hearts. Though the land of Palestine belonged to them, they would not be allowed to enjoy it unless their hearts were right with him. Daniel recognizes that God is righteous, merciful, and forgiving. Verse 7, Lord, you are righteous. Verse 9, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Now, every one of these characteristics about God is crucial to prayer. God's friendship is what makes him approachable. His sovereignty speaks of his power and ability to do what we ask. His promise keeping gives us confidence to come. His righteousness sets the standard. And his mercy and forgiveness tells us that he is kindly disposed to us and will help us in our time of need. Secondly, repentance requires a humble heart and an appropriate sense of shame. Listen to the words of Daniel as he prays. We have sinned. We have done wrong. We have been wicked. We have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. And that's not all. Confession continues throughout the prayer. Daniel is deeply penitent for his sin and the sin of his people. I believe that for repentance to be real and to have any benefit, it must be accompanied by humility and an appropriate sense of shame. Thirdly, repentance requires a specific admission of personal guilt. I find it very interesting that Daniel is not satisfied to just confess the sins of his nation. He also includes himself. He doesn't say you, he says we. He doesn't say, Lord, these wicked politicians and violent criminals and welfare cheats are ruining our nation. No. He says, we have sinned. He rejects completely the victim mentality that so many people use today to rationalize sinful behavior. And believe me, he could have used those rationalizations. Daniel could have said, I was taken from my home and my family and my nation when I was a teenager. I've lived all my life in a hostile spiritual environment. I worked for a dysfunctional boss, and all five of the kings he worked for were certainly dysfunctional. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he takes the attitude of the old spiritual. It's not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Without a doubt, one of the hardest phrases to utter in any dialect is, I am wrong. Although Freud made it fashionable to blame others for our sin, that tendency actually goes way back beyond Freud, all the way to the Garden of Eden. But the uniform testimony of the Bible is clear. We are responsible. Sin is my choice. No one else can make me sin. William Peel writes, I don't know about you, but I find Daniel's use of the first person here totally unexpected. It is true, if one player jumps offside, the whole team is penalized. But if anyone was onside, if anyone didn't deserve to be penalized, it was Daniel. Yet we never find him accusing, pointing the finger, or plagued with bitter feelings toward his fellow countrymen who blatantly rebelled against God's law. As a fellow sinner, he felt the shame. He knew that in his heart lurked the same dark propensities as in everyone else's. If we are honest, we know that too. While I long for repentance in Washington and in Jefferson City, I must recognize that repentance must first come to my home, to my life, to my neighborhood, to my street, before it gets to Pennsylvania Avenue. I might add that genuine repentance is specific about sin also. Blanket confessions are of little use. I remember a man back in our church in Wichita who prayed often. And every time he prayed, he incorporated the same phrase in his prayer. I heard it 500 times if I heard it once. It was this: Lord, forgive us our sins of omission and commission. After hearing that about 300 times, I wondered if the Lord wasn't thinking, Carl, what sins? Be specific. Just forgive us our sins. What does that accomplish? We need to be blatantly honest before God, not to tell him. He knows what we've done. He knows it perfectly well. But so that we will open up our hearts to the light and allow the forgiveness of Jesus Christ to come in. Fourthly, repentance requires complete submission to God's discipline. In the third paragraph of his prayer, Daniel speaks of the curses and judgments that God has poured out on his people, and he vindicates God for doing this. God has done no more and no less than he promised to do. He warned in advance that if his people didn't repent, he would judge them. They didn't repent, so he judged them. And Daniel said God was right in doing this. You remember the law of the harvest? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. He cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Well, it makes no sense to violate God's law and then get angry at God when judgment comes, when discipline comes. Fifthly, repentance requires an honest intention to forsake sin. Daniel admits that this has not yet happened for his people. Look at verse 13. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The word for repentance in the New Testament indicates far more than sorrow for sin. All of us experience sorrow for sin when we start experiencing the consequences of sin. But there is such a thing as a worldly sorrow that leads to death. And there's such a thing as a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. It's the latter that we desperately need. We need to recognize that we must forsake the sins that we have been involved in. Sixthly, repentance requires an appeal to God's mercy. You know, the basis of God's forgiveness of us is not our ability to please God or our ability to change his mind, but rather it is his character. When he forgives us, it's not because we've earned it or because we deserve it, but because he is willing to show his love to those who are desperately in need and cannot save themselves. Look at the middle of verse 18. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. That great hymn, Rock of Ages, puts it so beautifully. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. We are totally dependent upon God's mercy. And finally, repentance requires a desire for God's glory. When we come to God in repentance, what are we looking for? Well, I think most of us would say, I'm looking for relief from my guilt. I'm looking for relief from the consequences of my sin. I'm wanting to get out from under the circumstances that I find myself in. And that's natural. Obviously, all of us want that. But there is something greater that we should want when we repent. And that is God's glory. Look at what Daniel says as he ends his prayer. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Daniel repented because he could see that his sin and the sin of his people was sullying the reputation of God before the world, and he couldn't stand that. Quickly, I want us to see that Daniel's prayer, this great prayer of confession and repentance, is answered immediately. Look at verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. At this point, you'll recall from last Lord's Day, Gabriel delivers the message of the 70 sevens of years, the 490 years that God had laid out, blocked out for his people Israel, 483 of which were completed by the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and 7 years which remain yet to be completed. That prayer that God accepted from Daniel is answered immediately, but not in the way Daniel expected. The answer is to focus Daniel's attention upon a different 70. Daniel was concerned about the 70 years of Babylonian captivity that he was living in right at the end. But Gabriel tells him about 70 sevens that are far more important to the nation of Israel and that are yet future. Since we spoke at length last Lord's Day about that period of 490 years, we will not elaborate on it this morning. However, notice that the captivity that Daniel is concerned about does come to an end very soon. The fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy is not given to us here in the book of Daniel, but we can find it in the book of Ezra. And it happened within months of Daniel's prayer. Listen to the opening words of the book of Ezra. In the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, the king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And in a very short time, 50,000 Jews left Babylon under the leadership of Sheshbazzar and returned to the land of Palestine to build the holy temple of God in Jerusalem. That happened within months of Daniel's prayer here in Daniel chapter 9. The question I would like to leave with us this morning is this. Where do we begin the process of repentance? I'm going to assume that there are a number of individuals here this morning who believe that we are in need of national repentance. And I believe there are some who even believe that repentance must start with us. But how do we start? I would like to suggest four things to you today. First of all, study the scripture and the culture. Daniel's repentance came as he studied the word of God and realized the time was short. Friends, our study of the prophetic portions of Daniel indicate to us, I believe, that our time may be short as well. More than ever before, we need God's word to light our path and to penetrate the darkness all around us. We need to be students of the Scriptures. But we also need to be students of our culture. The men of Issachar who followed David understood the times and knew what is best for Israel. We need people like that, people who know the times. We cannot apply Scripture in a vacuum. We must apply it where we live. We must be understanding of what our nation is doing and where it is headed so that the Word of God can be applied to it. Secondly, maintain an ever-increasing intimacy with God. Daniel's prayer did not come out of a vacuum. You'll remember that it was his habit to pray three times a day to God before an open window. You know, true repentance and spiritual renewal will never come to those whose prayer life consists of a quick saying of grace at a meal. That won't do it, friends. We need prayer warriors, people who are willing to do spiritual battle in their prayer lives. Thirdly, confess known sin and commit to absolute obedience. God has made his moral will for us explicitly clear in his word. Where we have failed to live up to that, whether in thought life, word, action, deed, we should be brutally honest before him. Of course, the power of God's Spirit, which we desperately need to live as we should, is available only to those who are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So it is crucial that we surrender our hearts and lives to him and accept his lordship. And finally, criticize leaders less and pray more. Although there are many wonderful public servants in Washington and Jefferson City, corruption, immorality, incompetence, and confusion are epidemic in the seats of power, national, state, and local. Stop for a moment and ask yourself why that is. Why do we have people like that, men and women in places of power, who are out to feather their own nest and are greedy and corrupt? Well, the natural response is because we put them there. This is a democracy. We elected them. But I think there's a more important reason. And that is when God wants to punish a people, he gives them unjust rulers. I think that's true all through the Old Testament. The next time we are confronted with an opportunity to participate in Washington bashing, maybe we ought instead to say to ourselves, yes, we have gotten exactly what we deserve. God gives corrupt people, corrupt rulers. We need to repent. Friends, I believe that with all my heart. We need to say that individually, collectively as a church, and ultimately as a nation. I close with these words from another prophecy of Jeremiah. Listen carefully. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn apart, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended for it. Could it be that our nation is at that latter point today, where the good that God had intended for us and has given to us is about to be taken away because we have failed to come clean before him? I want us to take a moment or two of just silent prayer to examine our hearts before God and repent of those things that we know have been displeasing to him. Let us pray. Father, we need a touch of your Spirit today. We need to return to the basics, that man is bad, God is big, and the Bible is true, and Jesus is God. Father, in acknowledging our sin before you, we turn in faith to Jesus, who died for us and offers us forgiveness through his death on Calvary. Help us, Lord, to truly repent that we might experience spiritual renewal as individuals, as a family of believers, and even as a nation. We pray this in Jesus' name.